And we are doing a series on Sunday morning to kind of break up the sometimes monotonous work of diving through a larger portion of Scripture. We went through the first 20 chapters of the book of Exodus not too long ago. And before we dive any further into an actual textual study, I wanted to have a little break and some variety, because it is the spice of life, as you know. And do some more topical stuff on lesser known people slash characters of the Bible. I hate using that word character because it implies it's not a work of history, it's a work of fiction, but we sometimes say character out of habit. So lesser known people of the Bible. And we are doing one that's a little bit longer than what we normally do. We usually have a class or two devoted to one person, talk about all we know about that person, and then we move on to somebody else. This one, here's what we got. We had one class called A Little About a Lot, because we're talking about a guy named Lot, right? And everybody loved when I began that class. We have a lot to talk about. I didn't know, but the elders were afraid when I said that. But hey, we talked about a lot, didn't we? So a little bit about a lot, and then a little more about a lot, and then a little more about a lot was my last titled upload, and then this is going to be finally a lot about a lot. So we're going to conclude our study this morning. We're down to the very last home stretch. So we're going to talk about Lot a little bit more and conclude the epic that is what normally people jump right into when it comes to talking about this man, who was the nephew of Abraham. We talked a little bit about his history, the things that we don't often mention. And I want to kind of reemphasize that structure before we get towards this last concluding remarks about what happened when he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, because we sometimes just skip over it. Remember, he was in the Ur of Chaldees. At least he was in Haran, where his other uncle lived when he passed away. And then Abram was called from the Ur and from this location in Haran where his brother lived to go to a place where he didn't know where it was, but God was going to guide him. And we often mention how courageous and how inspiring it is that Abram received that call in Genesis chapter 12, 1, 2, and 3, and then he went. And also how great Sarah was, because she went with him, right? You can imagine how Sarah's like, all right, we're going to move. Where are we going to move to? And then, we don't know yet. Just pack the U-Haul, we're getting out of here. And they go, okay, you go ahead and go. When you figure out where it is we're going, then I'll catch up with you. But no, Sarah went, and they packed up all their stuff, and they went on the road. And we often kind of forget to mention that Lot, the nephew, went with them. Like, he decided he was going to go too. The promise wasn't for him. He wasn't guaranteed anything, but Lot actually decided he was going to go with his uncle, right? So that was kind of the introduction to see how this man began his walk, and it was trusting God through Abraham that he was going to be blessed. We saw how they were so richly blessed and so abundantly blessed. Oh, well, see, I wonder why you guys can't follow me, and then I just realized I'm not even projecting. So let's do this. One moment. Did that work? Hey, it worked. I didn't even think. I've got new software on here. I didn't even test it. How about that? Hopefully it won't stop halfway through. So, right. So they were abundantly blessed, right? Abraham, Lot, and everyone that went along with them. They were blessed so much so they had so much livestock. When they got to a certain location, they could not support and sustain both groups. You couldn't have Abraham and Lot's livestock and all their herdsmen, all the cowboys there wrangling those goats and sheep, because there's not enough room for them, right? So what was the solution? Well, Abram said, look, we're brothers, we're related. Let's not fight over this. You pick a direction, I'll go the opposite way. You want to go left, I'll go right. You want to go right, I'll go left, right? And they decided to do that. And Lot decided that he was going to go towards the lush greenery that was towards the city locations of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, infamous for us now. And then Abram went to the plains, right, over towards the other side of Canaan, towards the west. And so after the course of time, there were some political situations taking place where Lot decided he was going to go. He actually got scooped up by a big battle of a bunch of kings in the area, and he was taken captive, him and all his stuff. And so Abram to the rescue, he got all his people together, 310 people, and he went out and he whooped them. And he got Lot back and got all his stuff back. He gave a guy named Melchizedek a 10% tithe of all the stuff that he returned back from this conquest, that he got his nephew and all his possessions back. And then he returns Lot to where he's supposed to be, and Abram goes back home. And then we kind of conclude our thought at that particular moment. And then we fast forward a little bit, and we get to the point in which we have three individuals approaching Abraham in the middle of the day. You have one identified in three different verses in that text of the Lord, right? So we have possibly the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, before he's known as Jesus, present at that time, communicating with Abraham, talking about Sarah's promise. She laughs about giving birth to a child when she's so old, and he calls her on it, and she denies it because she's afraid. And then the Lord says, yeah, you laughed, and therefore from now on your name is Laughter, which was just the funniest nickname in the world to me. That, you know, if that actually is Jesus, he renamed her because she laughed at him to his face, or in within herself, and then she denied it. So just a bit of humor there that he renamed her what she denied she was doing. Anyway, we see these two angels go toward Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord stays behind. Abraham has his negotiation poker game face on and says, look, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Sure. If there's 40, sure. 30, sure. 20, sure. 10, all right, 10. 10 righteous people, we're not going to destroy the city. The two angels go down to Sodom, where Lot is. Lot is at the city gate, a place of prominence, of power, of some kind of city authority, no doubt because he was returned back with all his possessions by Abram. And Lot kind of says, hey, look, you guys got a place to stay tonight? And they go, no, we're going to stay out here in the city square all night. And he goes, that's not a good idea. Please come home with me. And so Lot took these two angels in. The men of the city surrounded the house that night. They were trying to beat the house down to try and get into these two men that they had not met before and know them in a carnal way, which gives you an image of exactly how far through wickedness the city had gone. These two angels blind everybody to prevent this attack from taking place, and they're still trying to find their way to the door, which kind of gives you a second idea of how far the city had gone. And then we get to a point to where the angels say, look, you know, we're going to destroy this place, so you need to get your stuff, get your family, and get out. And if we look here in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 19, we're going to go through this text in a brief way again. We already covered it last time, but I want to kind of give you the full context here. Genesis chapter 19, verse 12. And then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in the city, take them outside this place. So he's saying, get out of here. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. It's an interesting nuance there that we didn't mention last time. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. They were there on official business, right? That's how we would probably say it. They were here on a mission. They had something they were trying to accomplish. We don't learn it here, but there were some parameters to what they were allowed to do and what they were not allowed to do, it seems, at least from the text. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. And so Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws, or his future son-in-laws would be the implication, who had married his daughters, or who would marry his daughters, and said, get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. We mentioned a little bit about that last time, but there's something missing there, I think. There's something that I'm not quite getting. Why did they think this was a joke? Was Lot just a sarcastic guy all the time, unlike me completely? Or was everything just kind of a joke when you're living in the place that's as wicked as it is here? Hearing that this place that you grew up in, probably, this place that's now your home, is going to be completely destroyed, they didn't take it seriously. It wasn't a serious thing to them. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. So they took the entire evening, and it was now morning of the next day. They know this place is going to be destroyed. They urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, take your daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, this is how far it went of him trying to not escape this city. The men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. How many people are described as being present here at this moment? Four. You got Lot, you got Lot's wife, soon to be infamous, and you got the two daughters, right? There technically could have been more, I suppose. They could have had servants. They could have had more people that were not mentioned by name. But every time that you see the people enumerated, it seems like there's just four. And remember, Abraham was trying to negotiate down from what number? 50. Talk about a long shot. Find 50 righteous people in this city? They couldn't even find 10, it seems like. But did the Lord destroy them because they didn't quite meet that quota of 10? Why?
There are no righteous, period.
Well, it depends on how you define that. Yeah.
To say that he was going to destroy.
Yeah. Right. But he didn't say, "Hey, look, couldn't find 10. Sorry, Lot." Whew, and just wipe them out, right? He was merciful, right? Verse 16. Interesting little note there. We often focus on, when it comes to great destruction from the Lord, those things that are being destroyed, right? Talk about the great flood. What's the emphasis there in our minds sometimes? All the people, all the animals that were no doubt killed in the great flood. We sometimes forget the entire point of the flood narrative. The whole point of that account for us is to see, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The whole generation of everybody was wicked, but Noah found grace, right? Anyway, verse 17. So it came to pass, when they brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life." How would you rephrase that? Get out, run for your lives. I've never heard an angel of God say run for your life before. But if I heard an angel of God drag me out of a city, say run for your life, it seems like it might be somewhat imperative, right? I can't just kind of lollygag around. Do not look behind you, kind of important detail, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. So what was their motivate, what was their order? Go escape to the mountains, right? Where it's high up, I suppose, where it's a bit more safe, you got a bit more cover. Don't go where it's flat, there's no cover out there, seems to be the implication. And then Lot's going to press his luck. Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." I kind of added that little, sorry about that, just have it. Yeah. Look, this place is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. We don't even know where these places are anymore, except for there's two huge sulfur deposits at these two general locations. The least of his worries were, I might trip on a rock on the mountain and fall or something that he was afraid of. But anyway, verse 20, "See now, this city is near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." "I don't want to go to the mountains, though. It's kind of rough out there. How about you just spare that little tiny city over there in the distance? Is that okay?" And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken." Seems to somewhat imply, not certainly in my mind anyway, that maybe that city was going to be destroyed too, and then they spared it for his sake. Not sure, but it seems to be that way at least. Verse 22, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." His orders, it seems, prevented them from destroying the city until Lot was safe, which I think was interesting. Because either they're receiving information on the fly, which no doubt is possible when it comes to God, or they were already aware of what was going to happen before it took place. And that's a whole other conversation for another time. But it's interesting at least to see how they kind of let that detail come in here into the text. And therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, so it was morning time again. And the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Anyone have a different translation than the New King James there for brimstone and fire? Sulfur and fire? Yeah, sulfur is what we would kind of call it today. Brimstone is one of those words that we love to use because of how much of a great English history it had. Brimstone and fire, right? Fire and brimstone sermons, at least, in my mind anyway. But here in verse 24, the idea is sulfur. So what's sulfur? In a very general way, not scientifically. Just what's... It smells. Got that right. Combustible. Okay, that'd be interesting. Okay, poisonous gas from it burning. The only applicable story I've got about sulfur. I've got a few about sulfur, if you know my stories. Anyway, one of the applicable stories I have about sulfur is I've got a cousin, I think he is, in the hills in Virginia. And it's a suburb outside Richmond, outside Powhatan County, if you know where that is. And he does gold mining. And so he taught me how to pan for gold, which, you know, sounds super exciting to a kid. And then you actually learn what it takes to pan gold. Anybody ever pan gold before? You have? In Alaska? Well, that's different. You got real gold up there. I'll tell you, we were out there for 2 or 3 days, and we're walking out there in this creek, and there are these little pools of brown water everywhere, and then you got one little creek that you can go into, very small, and you get down in there, and you get your little pan with the ridges on one side, and you scoop up all the good stuff, and you shake it out, and you pour it in there, and then you're in the water with this little pan, and you're just swirling water in this pan. Because gold is heavier than water, apparently. So if you just swirl this pan 1,000 times, you might see one little speck of gold. One little speck of almost microscopic gold. They say nuggets is really a flake. It's like if you had a cornflake and you chopped it up for an ant to have a feast. That's exactly how big this thing is. So you're panning this thing for hours and hours and hours, and you're sitting in water and you're all soggy and your hands have been pruned for hours and you're just sitting there, you're spinning this thing. I'll tell you, any gold rush that people thought that I would feel from this experience, no. I've been fishing before for days and not got a single nibble, but this took the cake on the most tedious, boring thing I've ever done. I'm glad I experienced it. It was a lesson learned, but this, I'll tell you, and you're sitting there, we finally found a fleck of gold, a little flake, after 2 days. You know what he did? The guy that taught me? He finally got one in his, and he got a little small paintbrush out, a small little child's paintbrush. And he saw that little speck of gold, and he got it wet, and he went down there, and he touched it to the fleck of gold, and he picked it up, and he put it in a little vial. And that was our work for 3 days. Folks, it's not worth it, okay? Unless you're just looking for something to keep your mind off of your life or something, that's just not worth it. I say all of that to say, to get to that little creek for the enjoyable experience that was panning for gold, we had these little brown ponds everywhere that we walked past, and they smelt like eggs that had been out in the sun for years. Like, if you could make a pepper spray out of that smell, there wouldn't be crime ever again. So I'd walk past these rotten egg ponds, and I'd say, I won't use his name, say, sir, what is that smell? What is that? And of course, he made a joke. I can't repeat the joke, but he made a joke. And then I was like, what is it? Oh, it's just sulfur. It's just leftover sulfur. So when I hear that it rained sulfur and fire, fire's bad enough, but the sulfur, folks, sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So, well, look, you don't have to be scientific about it. Okay, yeah, paper mills, I'll tell you what. A place called West Point up in Virginia. You have to go through West Point, Virginia to get to Gloucester. Whew. at McDonald's. That's right. There's only one good thing in West Point, and that's a McDonald's. And I don't know how you can eat with that paper mill factory right next to where that McDonald's is. I don't know how it is. I guess you get used to it. I don't know. Anyway, so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So not even the vegetation of this location was spared. One small detail, one small nuance to their orders on what Lot was to do seemed pretty significant. Don't look back. Don't look back. Is that literal? Is that figurative? Is it emotional? What is it? It's as simple as don't look back. Verse 26. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Talk about a puzzle. I think we're missing a piece or two to figure out what in the world took place. She looked back behind him. It seems literal, right? Not, oh, I long to be back where my home was, and that emotional longing was her looking back. It seemed like she literally looked back behind him. Why was she looking back? Well, it was raining sulfur and fire from the heavens. That seems to be somewhat distracting when you're trying to run from your life. We sometimes make applications based on this idea, and that's no doubt fair. We sometimes say, well, you know what? This is a place of evil. And when she looked back, she was longing to be back in her city, and that's why she became a pillar of salt. Is that true? I don't know. It doesn't say here. If she just looked back because it was distracting to keep moving forward when there's fire falling from the sky behind you, okay, but you're told not to look back. So there is the application that we've made from this oftentimes of make sure you don't look back into your old life of sin when you're running from it, right? We have our old man of sin behind us, and we're born again as Christians, and we move forward into our new life. Don't look back into our old life of sin, longing for the things that took us away from God. Okay, fair enough, but it's a bit of a stretch from this text, I think. We can make the application, but I think it's not the particular passage that would be the strongest for that idea. That's the second one. That's the one that I like the best, is when God gives you a specific command to obey, like don't look back. It doesn't matter why you did against what the will of God was, you still did it, right? No matter what her implications or what her thought process or what her mindset was, she still directly disobeyed what the word of God said, and therefore there was a consequence. Why did she become a pillar of salt? Don't know. It's like I'm saying, we're missing some puzzle pieces here. I can't give you anything conclusive. Salt is a very interesting metaphor in Scripture. Salt can be either useful or it can be a bit too much. We need salt in our physical bodies to make us as healthy as we can be, but oftentimes we get a little bit too much and there are some negative consequences. Christians in the world are compared to being salt. It adds some flavor to the world, I suppose, is one idea. It has a purpose, and if we lose our purpose, if we lose our saltiness, if you will, then we have no intended reason to be here. But all of that's not really implied here in the text. It's just something that's told to us. She became a pillar of salt. When you think of a pillar of salt, this has a point, trust me. What do you think of in your mind? What do you think it looked like? A column, okay, pillar. That's what you guys see?
The movie people have it in a sculpture figure.
That's what I always see in my head. I don't know where I got that from. That's what I always thought. But I fought with somebody who may or may not be a secretary here, I don't know, about which one was correct. Is it a pillar? Like a column? And I always imagined it was like a sculpture made of marble, just her looking back made of salt. That's how I always imagined it. It's not implied here in the text anywhere, but that image was in my head from something, so I just always wondered. That's how I always picture it. I don't know. It's not here in the text. I'm just saying what I see in my head, which is by no means right. I see a lot of stuff in my head, and none of it's right. I'm just imagining what it would be like, and that's just what I see. I got it from something. I just can't remember what it was. So, yeah. Okay, any more questions, comments, additions about the looking back, turning into salt?
Do we know?
Let me get Megan real quick. Ashes to ashes, salt to salt. I mean, yeah, salt's in the ground, but you saw it as a rock. Oh, you saw like one of those Himalayan rock salt lamp things. That's what you saw. Okay. A statue situation? Okay. I mean, it says pillar, though, right? Could just be a mound, like an anthill? I don't know. Who knows? That's not the significant emphasis in this text by any means. That's not the point, right? But stuff like that sometimes troubles me. Tommy?
Do we know for sure if Lot was married to this woman who went to Sodom, or did he marry her there? So there could be some if he married and then happened in that city there, and you grow up in a place, you regardless of how bad it might be, you don't want to destroy it.
It seems to.
I remember when they counted ways,
right.
They said the herdsman
right.
left with him.
Yeah, not the family.
Not the family.
Don't know. I didn't say that. No. Don't you get me in trouble, Penny. I got a few stories y'all want to hear about. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway. All right. Verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Well, no doubt he was somewhat cognizant of what was going on. The Lord just told him what was going to happen. It happened. If sulfur and fire falls from the heavens to destroy two major cities in which you have kings at least, then it's going to get some attention, right? And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the plain, and he saw, behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So it seems like we get somewhat of a recap of what just took place over the last chapter towards the very end, right? Verse 29. It came to pass, when God destroyed the city of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. So that seems to imply a little bit to us that the reason why Lot and his family were spared was ultimately because God's merciful, but merciful towards who in this text? Abraham. Can you imagine Lot without Abraham? It'd be a whole lot different, right? He never would have left Haran. And now we get to another text, verse 30. And then Lot went up out of Zoar. So the place where he was told he could seek refuge, that city, a little one, a tiny little one. Isn't it small? It's a little one. It's a little one. And dwelt in the mountains. Is there irony there at all? I mean, come on. And his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. And now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they've got an idea. They say, look, we can't let our family name die in this cave. We've got to do something. Here's our great plan. Let's get our father drunk. We'll sleep with him, we'll bear his children, keep the family name going. Solid plan, right? Where do you think they came up with an idea like that? Well, when they grow up in a city as corrupt as a place where these two guys they've never known before show up and they have to kick down the door to get into them, it's definitely not a family-rearing environment, right? Anyway, verse 33, And so they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So it wasn't like he was just a little buzzed. He was so out of it, he didn't know what was going on, it seems. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. You go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." How thoughtful. And then they made their father drink wine that night also. I'm sure he was really fighting that one. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, which, if you know the history of the ancient Israelites, that's not a name that's unknown to us, right? And he is the father of the Moabites this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Benami, and he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So you've got the Moabites and the Ammonites coming from Lot's own family line. Who are the Ammonites and the Moabites to the people of Israel in just a couple generations? Well, they're enemies. They're not friends. They're going to have wars over and over and over and over again. In fact, the nation that comes from Moab and the nation that comes from Ammon, you're going to have these two nations dwelling at these two locations when the people of Israel and the loins of Joseph go down, or Jacob rather, go down into Egypt. And then they'll become a great nation down in Egypt. God is going to redeem them, make them all pass through the Red Sea, and then they're going to travel through the land, or ideally travel through the land of Moab and the Ammonites to get to the land of Canaan. And so this is not the last time that we see these families interact by any stretch of the imagination. So if you go back to Israel, to Ammon, to Moab, they all come from Abraham, Israelites, and then Lot. And that makes the account of what we find them warring and fighting and killing and captivity and all that taking place in just a couple generations make it that much more difficult, that more hurt, because they're related if they go back far enough. In fact, one of the great lessons of Scripture is the fact that we are all related if we go back far enough. So, questions, comments, additions? Right. Ruth the Moabitess, right? For those that were in Bible Bowl, you say the name Ruth, and we have a little bit of, I know everything about Ruth. Okay, let's go to one different text together, in the book of Judges. Let's go there just for a little bit. Judges chapter 3 and verse 12. Obviously, this is way far down the line from where we are in Genesis. Israel is in the land of Canaan now. They've conquered the land, quote unquote. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we learn that the Lord told them, "You guys didn't kick out all of the inhabitants like I told you to. Their idols are still there, and they're going to be a thorn in your side from this day forward." And they all wailed and they wept and they mourned because they didn't obey what the word of God told them to do. So you fast forward a little bit, and instead of them having a king like they will have in the future, they are ruled by judges. The word judge literally means the idea of a savior, right? So that every time you see a judge mentioned, you get a different picture of what a savior should be like, which is an interesting connection to make, and we will make soon enough. So here we learn about a man named Ehud. And Ehud is an interesting guy. He is the action hero main character of all little boy stories growing up. When I first read this, I couldn't stop reading it. I had my imagination go crazy. So let's read it together, and we'll learn a little bit about Moab and the history with Israel. So, Judges 3:12. And the people of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the people of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So they were a tribute state to Moab for 18 years. That's a long time. I mean, how long 18 years is? You now have children, for example. They are growing up under the idea that Moab now rules us. We pay them tribute to not destroy us anymore. Verse 15. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. That word deliverer is the same word that means savior or judge. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Why is it included that he's a left-handed man? It becomes pretty important, maybe a little bit later on. All right? Maybe. By him, the people of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So this was the guy that was the courier of all the tribute money and gold and silver and so on that they would send to this king to say, Moab, we don't want any problems. Here's some money. Leave us alone. Now, Ehud made for himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length. How long is a cubit? 18 inches. The old way of doing it was to go from the elbow to the middle of your finger here. Problem is, you got some people that got long monkey arms like me. Got some folks that got short little arms. And so we figured out how long approximately it was, about 18 inches, because you'd have tunnels and you'd have walkways. And they would write at the beginning of it, of these ancient tunnels, exactly how many cubits it was. And so then all you have to do is measure it in our modern rule and then divide it by whatever they said it was, and there you go. It all lines up. Interesting way of figuring that out. Anyway, so he made for himself a double-edged dagger, a cubit in length. That's not really a dagger, is it? I mean, that's not small. I carry around a pocket knife everywhere I go, but that's a bit big for a pocket knife. They make folding pocket knives longer than this. There's a place called Smoky Mountain Knife Works up in Tennessee in Sevierville. And you can go in there, and if you want to, you can buy a pocket knife that's about this big, and then you open it up, and it's a sword. And you can technically fit like maybe a third of it in your pants pocket and just walk around with a big old, you know, buck knife hand in your pocket if you want to. I've seen it. Like in public, not there, in public. Anyway, Ehud did this for himself, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So, right thigh. And so he brought the tribute of Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon, just for a little bit of history for you, was a very fat man. Now, there's no beating around the bush on this one. This guy is large, right? And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. And he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, "Psst, I have a secret message for you, O king." He said, "Shh, shh, shh," and he kicked everybody out. So Ehud came to him, and he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Cool meaning because it was hot, not because it was just the swankiest of swanky. And then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." He goes, "Oh, you do." He arose from his seat. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade. What's the hilt of the knife? You got the handle, and you got this little thing that kind of protects your hand from oncoming blows or whatever, right? And then you got the actual blade. This guy got stuck, and it was so stuck that it got stuck, right? For he, in the fat, closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and drills came out. All right, skip that part. And then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room and locked them. This just seems like a bad security detail to me. I mean, imagine someone presenting the president with something. He goes, "Oh, here's a great gift for you. I've got a secret message for you." He goes, "Okay, Secret Service members, get out of here. Leave us alone in the room." And all of a sudden, this guy gets stabbed. Doors are closed. Guy just walks out, and just keeps going out the door, right? And when he had gone out, the servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors were locked. So what do? They kick it in, right? So they said he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. He's just, you know, taking some private time. So they waited until they were embarrassed. So it's been a good little bit. For he had still not opened the doors of the upper room. And therefore they took the key and they opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. Who'd have thunk it? But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarai. And when it happened, he arrived, he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. The people of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said to them, "Follow me, the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him, seizing the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab. They didn't allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So all the best fighters Moab had fell in that battle. And Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So I read all of that to you to show you that when we talk about Abraham, Lot, and their descendants, Israel, Moab, and Ammon, this is just one example of one of the conflicts that their children would have a couple generations from where we read in the book of Genesis. One decision had a ripple of consequence hundreds of years into the future. If there was no Moabites, if there was no Ammonites, the entire rest of the Old Testament would read completely differently. But instead, we find this conflict ensuing until the very end. Okay, that is a lot about a lot. Thank you very much for your attention. I appreciate your conversation, your input over some difficult topics we had to cover for the discussion of Lot's life. And we're going to move forward to someone a little bit more simple, hopefully, next week. Okay, thank you very much. We'll be dismissed now for about 15 minutes.